Would you open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3? We're going to look at one verse today, and I know that maybe you might think that that gets us out of here sooner. Continue to pray for that. You can pray for that. It's not my goal to keep you long, but it is my desire to walk through this passage. And I've come to this verse, and I thought about kind of, if you look at your Bibles, you can kind of see how kind of the first three verses are together. But I think there's enough material. There's enough things John is saying in this verse that I want to give some time to it. It's a desire of, just so you know, I would almost be praying this over us, that this understanding of what John is communicating here would be something that would resonate in each and every one of us. You know, John has said some pretty wonderful things about God. He's began the beginning of his letter by saying God is light, right? God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. See, in the very beginning of chapter 1, and we realize that God is holy, and he hits on this element, and it's just in contrast to the holiness is us, right? We are sinners in need of God's grace and his forgiveness, and of course, John spells that out for us. He says, look, if God is holy and we are sinners, well, there is, guess what, a wonderful gift of God, and it is his love. We see it in the cross of Jesus Christ. He refers to Jesus as what? The advocate, our advocate, the Christ the righteous, a propitiation. He says that going into the end of chapter 1, the beginning of chapter 2. And then he kind of, we talked about through these tests and the things that John has unfolded to us, and he mentions the idea of righteousness. We know that God is righteous. Another attribute kind of comes to the forefront. And this morning, John is hitting on this idea that God is love. He hasn't come out and said it yet. Right? Of course, we would say if we walk through the passage, he is saying God is love. God is, in fact, loves us very much that he's given us his son. But John has, when we get later on to the passage, John is going to say that this God is love, and we're going to know that for sure. But yet here he's talking about not so much how God is love, but what, in the manner, if you will, how God loves us. And it's important to understand that God doesn't love the same way you and I do. To which we would say, amen, right? Many of us have experienced love where we have this idea where we have love, maybe we're in a relationship, husband and wife, or parent and child, or whatever, a good relationship, a friendship of sorts, and we know what that means, and we kind of define it. We say, this is great, right? Love is awesome. But what happens when that relationship has an issue or a problem, right? Then we kind of think, maybe it's not so great because the broken heart is no fun. Right? And brokenness. And we understand that. But God doesn't come around and love us in a way that says, you know what, today I love you and tomorrow, well, we'll see. Right? Again, we say, amen, Lord, thank you that you don't love me this way because tomorrow, yeah, you might have some reason to think that way. I remember hearing a story of a lady who had broken off her engagement with her fiance and she was writing a letter to apologize. And she goes into this letter and she says, "Dearest Tommy, no words can ever express the great unhappiness I have felt since breaking our engagement. Please say you'll take me back. No one can ever take your place in my heart, so please forgive me. I love you, I love you, I love you, I love you. P.S. And congratulations on winning the state lottery." I thought that was good. I thought that was really funny. Sometimes it's like that, right? And love can be kind of somewhat fickle, and we can kind of look at these things, but it's important that we understand. This is why I want to take time on this verse, that we would understand what John is communicating and the way in which he's communicating it, because John is almost beside himself with the fact that God would love us. And he's really written it out under the power of the Holy Spirit. He's written this verse, and he wants us to kind of come and ponder and think on this. And he wants it to be such a wonderful truth resonating deep in you that those who have gone out from us, as he mentions, we talked about a few weeks ago, that these who are creating confusion, who have left, he's saying, this isn't, they didn't know him. And when you know him, you should know him this way. And John has these words. This is in chapter 3, the first verse. He says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God." My Bible has an exclamation point there, and that is true. "Therefore," he says, "the world does not know us because it did not know him." Let me offer a brief prayer this morning. Lord, we do thank you for this time that you've given to us, that we can be here. Lord, it is our desire to know you and to know you more. And so I pray this morning that our eyes and our attention, our lives would be fixed upon you. I ask you allow me to get out of the way. Lord, that what we hear is your truth, and let it resonate deep within us. I ask that your spirit would move on us for that purpose, bringing glory to you and to know you more. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So we've kind of walked through this book a little bit, just kind of an understanding. John has told us, right? As I said, God is holy. There's no darkness in God. And right, and so when you take that statement and go, well, God is holy, how do I come to him? Well, John addresses that, right? He talks about all these Gnostic followers who are on the scene saying, you know what, we've got the better version of Christianity, right? I don't even know if they were calling it that, but they said, look, we can go out from you. We've got God the Father. We don't need the Son. And of course, John deals with that, and he says, look, if you think you're going out here and you think you have God the Father and you don't have him without the Son, let me communicate to you that you have neither. Right? That's kind of John's approach. You don't have the Son either. You don't have God. And of course, the reciprocal of that is us this morning. If we have Christ, if our sins are forgiven, well, yes, we have God the Father. And that's kind of John's point. And he walks us through these tests. He says, here it is. This is the truth of the gospel. Right? And you can know, and his heart and his mind is made up, and he wants to assure this group of believers that you can know you have eternal life. These are the ones who have believed. Right, and John says in chapter 5, verse 13, says, I'm writing to you those who have believed and that you would continue to believe, right? That you know you have eternal life. And so he gives us these tests, the test of righteousness. Are you growing in this, right? Are you following God's commands? Are you following Jesus' commands? And he goes on, he says, look, here's another test for you. Here's a test of love, specifically love for the brethren, our brothers and sisters, right? He's speaking to believers. He's saying, do you love the other believers? Some of us would say, absolutely, right? Yes. And some of us would go, I don't know. This one sitting down the pew for me, I don't know about that one. And John's saying, well, that's an indicator, right? We need to understand that our brothers and sisters are saved by the same God who has saved us. And there should be a growing love for one another. There's fellowship and unity. Those things need to be growing in us. And he thinks that's very important. And then he kind of takes this break and he says, look, right? Because he might be thinking, maybe I'm kind of hitting him kind of hard. And he says this, you know, you should be maturing. All right, this is end of chapter 2, beginning of verse 12, mid chapter 2. He says, look, we need to be maturing. You need to be developing. You should be growing, right? We realize that there are some who are new to the faith and some who've walked in the faith for a long time, and most of us are kind of in between that. And he says, well, you should keep moving forward, right? Keep moving forward. Grow in these things and don't get frustrated when you have a bad day. Understand and be mature enough to repent of that. Make those changes, confess that sin if that's what it is, that's what's needed, and continue to move forward. And he sets that in the context of what? You live in this world. And let's face it, our world is broken. It doesn't take long, right? We know there's a lot of hurt and a lot of pain. And John's saying, look, you need to be active, right? Not in loving the world, but you live in this world and you need to be the hands and feet of Christ. You shouldn't be out there doubting God. You should know and be resolved in this, right? And have that answer in response to that. And he says, look, this is the world. He defines it for us. He says the world is what? The lust of the flesh. This is in verse 16. The lust of the eyes and the pride of life. And John says it's fading away. This is passing away. And we see those indicators once again. If those things are in us, John would say, hey, wake up. That's not how you should be defined. And then he kind of goes on to this, the last of the three tests. He says the test of truth, right? And this is where he says, look, these guys that were stirring up this confusion, they walked out and they left. He says, of course they left. They were never of us. And now that verse 19, there's this wonderful truth that kind of pops out the page to us. It talks about the perseverance, right, of the saints. We know that if we know Christ, we will persevere to the end. God will be with us. He's not going to depart or leave you. He's not going to leave or forsake you. He's not going to check out. He's not going to say, you know what, I love you today, but we'll see. He doesn't do that. You are very precious and dear to him. And we learn that as we go through this. And the more we understand this love, right, as John is almost like you see him just kind of gradually crescendoing this. And he gets to the end of chapter 2 and he says, man, little children, abide in him. Walk in Christ. Know that what you have in him. And then he kind of jumps into our verse this morning. He says, behold, what manner of love is this that God has bestowed upon you? And it's amazing as we get into this. And this is why I want us to understand this as a church. It's very important. It's my first point, is that you need to know, and I need to know, that the Father's love, right? As I titled this message, The Love of the Father, the Father's love has been given to you. It's been given to you. It's not dependent on you. It's been given to you. It's not something, well, if I hold up my end of the deal or some type of arrangement or some type of equation that sometimes we put into this. And no, God's love is constant. It's demonstrated, and John for us is going to succinctly define it, right? In 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus, he laid down his life for you, right? He hasn't quite gotten to that place in our look at this, but he's unfolding this idea, and he says, look, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us. He uses a very interesting on this past tense, has bestowed. He uses a very interesting, it's not really an interesting word, but the tense is very interesting. John uses this word didomi, which simply means to give an object, something implying value. God is imparting something of tremendous value to you, but he puts it in the perfect tense, which means John is talking about something that has happened in the past. This wonderful moment has happened in the past, but it has bearing and influence upon today. So clearly John is saying, look, he's drawing back to this propitiation. Now remember, in all of this, what is John? John is a primary source to Jesus. He walked with him. You ever have those thoughts where you get to heaven, you just kind of ask, you know, hey, what was Jesus really like, John? I mean, you ever ask Paul this, or, you know, on that Damascus Road experience, what was this really like? I mean, we could go up to John and say, you know, what was Jesus from? Come on. I know he's right there. I know we're in heaven. I know all that. But John, tell me what he's really like. You know, he could articulate those things. Think about that for a moment. Right? I saw him. Think of John and Peter going to the tomb. Right? I was there. All of a sudden, there's this moment where John unfolds it in his gospel. And he says, man, that's when he believed. All the dots connected. The Spirit makes it come alive. And he says, man, this is it. This is who he is. When John writes this, he is thinking of the actual physical Jesus and all the experiences that he's walked with him. And he says, look, this is the real thing. You guys need to behold this. And he puts it in this wonderful tense. He says, look, it happened here, but it has tremendous bearing on your present moment. Regardless of what you're walking through this morning, God's truth that he loves you has bearing on you this morning. And so there's a few things in way of kind of like application, if you will, that we need to have active in our lives in regard to this love. My first one is this. God's love, speaking of his love, should amaze us. It should amaze us. John is making a pronouncement here, right? A declaration, a complete authority. He is an apostle. He's walked with Jesus. It's almost like it's all here, and he's saying, look, behold. And the idea of this word, it really means, of a different country. He's saying, look, this love that is so amazing that God has given you, it's not from this world. There is nothing like this that will ever come again, that has ever happened. It is Christ, this moment in history. And for us, our struggle, right, with this and it being amazing, this idea of amazing is sometimes God's love has become what? Common. Now, in one sense, we want it active in everyday life, but it becomes something that's like, well, what else is there? I've heard that one, right? You think of for a moment here where John is going through this moment of just exploding off the page and saying, look, you guys need to grab hold of this thing. This love is amazing. There is nothing like it. Nothing will ever come again that is even close to this. Don't ever allow it to become common. And we realize that. I mean, think of things in life. Our society, things just kind of get old. Right? Well, we've done that. We've gone through this. Well, we've experienced that. Well, you know, unfortunately, we hear people in marriages who say, well, you know, I've been married to her for so long. It's, yeah, you know, love's faded, which is sad, right? This love should be going and growing, continuing to moving forward. And yet we kind of hear those things in our society. We have this kind of, I don't know what you would call it, a microwave society, right? We want the instant gratification. And then what else you got, right? For John, God's love should never be placed amongst that. Any kind of that kind of thinking. The Father's love should be growing stronger and stronger every day. It should dominate our thoughts because let's face it, right? This is what our world needs. When we talk about the love, we're talking about Christ. We're talking about salvation. We're talking about forgiveness. We're talking about hope. We're talking about all the wonderful things that come and say, this is a God in this world. We look at the brokenness and we say, there is one who can heal this. And guess what? He's given this love to me. I don't know about you, but I always have these thoughts. I don't know if you've ever contemplated, you know, Lord, did you think that through when you saved me? Some of us go, yeah, I've thought about that. And if we're honest with ourselves, we kind of think about, man, Lord, are you sure? It's sometime kind of a mistake. And yet, John is saying, no, there is no mistake here. Be absolutely resolved and completely confident. God has loved you. He has called your name. He has changed your life. And it's not enough for God. It's not enough for him just to send his son. It's not enough to know that we walk in this world and there's a hope of glory like no other. The world is dying for it, right? But yet doesn't want it. And you have it. And there's nothing like that. Nothing comes even close to it. And John is saying, look, here it is. And this idea of God's love amazing us should fill our worship, should fill our week. And I understand there's things we walk through that are difficult. I don't want to make light of anything that is hard or difficult, but God's love is powerful, a wonderful reminder, a thought, right, that can change a situation. God, you are with me. And John is saying, look, behold this. You know what's interesting about this word? He kind of uses it. He also places it in an imperative. On one side, you see John saying, look, this is this wonderful, profound pronouncement I'm going to give to you. Just think on this. There's God's love. And you can think of all the wonderful things of John walking with Jesus and saying, look at this. But he puts it, this verb, in a very interesting, again, a different tense. He puts it in the imperative. And he wants to command us to do this. He's commanding us to take notice and be overwhelmed by this truth of God's love. I think that's very interesting. Maybe I'm geeking out on some of these Greek tenses a little bit, and you're looking at me like, this is crazy, but think about it. There's something wonderful the Holy Spirit has done here. At least John understands with the Spirit communicating through John, that why is it? Why would he say, look, you guys need to behold. There's this love God has given you. His name is Jesus. You need to think on this. And that's what he's saying. You need to stop, have a timeout. Right? Some of us need to go to the corner in our timeout, right? And think about this truth. Why is that so important? Because it will become commonplace. It'll become just something, oh yeah, I've heard it. What else have you got? And John is saying, no, 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 no. This is overwhelming love, right? And this leads to my second little application here, is God's love should define us. It should instruct us. John is saying, just take a time out, slow down from the craziness of your life and think on this. Right? I don't know if you've used that expression, chew on this for a while. Has anyone ever used that expression? Okay. Make sure I stop using that one because no one. Ponder on it. Give thought to it. Sincere thought. Let it resonate in you. I don't know, for some of us, that may seem like, no, there's some type of mistake, but no, John is saying, look, there is this wonderful love that God has given to you. There is something wonderful outside of this world. Behold, this is outside of this world. God has come in. It's exactly what the word says, right? For God so loved the world, what does he do? He sends his son into the middle of it, that you and I might come to know him. And John's saying, look, you need to behold that. You need to take a moment and pause out from the craziness of your life and don't allow this to become something that is simply common. And you need to give thought to it. Think on this. And that God knows my name. God knows what I'm walking through. God knows my brokenness. God knows my hurts, my pains, my joys. He knows it all. This is who he is, and it should begin to define us. It should definitely define our worship, right, as we respond to him. And we realize that we struggle with the schedule, right? Monday's coming. I understand that. There's things that have to be done. I get that. John said, in the middle of these things, think on this. Give it good and reasonable thought. He said it should define us, especially our response to God. It should also define our relationships to one another. John's talked on the test, do you love the brothers, right? The brethren, the brothers and sisters of the church, do you love? Is there a growing love there? And Paul picks up on this idea, I think, in Ephesians 5, 1 through 2, where he says, therefore be imitators of God as dear children, and walk in love, as Christ also has loved us and given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for a sweet-smelling aroma. Man, to which we say, Lord, thank you. So Paul is saying, imitate God, walk in love. Right? Understand. And that's difficult at times because we know some of us I'll just say me. Sometimes I can be difficult to love, right? We know some people are difficult that way. But doesn't the fact of knowing that God has loved me, God has changed me, doesn't that change the way we begin to look at others? And this is what Paul is saying, be imitators. This is what God has done for us. God stepped into this world. Christ stepped into this world. He's become a sweet-smelling aroma, an offering for us. And of course, when we think of love, we think of chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians, where it says, love suffers long and is kind. Love does not envy. Love does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. Bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails. And so my question to you, is this something that describes you? Does it describe your love? And a way you can tell that is just simply, you know, if you put that verse, maybe start at the beginning. We put the first verse up there, Jason, the beginning of 1 Corinthians, verse 1. If you take out the word love and put your name there, and every time you see love, just place your name and reread it. It's kind of a rubber meets the road kind of thing, right? I'm not going to use anyone's name, of course, except my own, right? Tyson suffers long and is kind. Okay, I'm not going to make any eye contact as I read this with you. All right, Tyson does not envy. Tyson does not parade himself, right? And so you begin to walk through this verse, and it begins to say, yeah, am I? And if we look at this purely in the sense of like, this is something you just need to go do, well, we're not going to go do it. That's kind of John's point. You're not going to love this way. You're not going to do this until you understand how much has been given to you. Until you realize, God, man, he's given me this love. And John is saying, hey, take a moment. Let it define you. Ponder on this. Give it thought. Let it change the way you think. You know, many of us will make excuses. I always think of the Sermon on the Mount where Jesus says in Matthew 5, 43 through 48, he talks about how our love should grow in perfection, right? And he says, you have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. Now you have to realize that the legalistic, the Pharisees of the day, they couldn't love their enemy. So they made these addendums to the law, and Jesus is correcting them here. And he says, you have heard it that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. That makes it easy. I think we all can do that. I can hate my enemies, no problem. Right? But he fixes this and he says, but I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you. And pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. That you may be what? Sons, right? Sons and daughters. Children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on evil and the good and sends rain on the just and the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Not even the tax collectors, again, the lowest of society, right? Reference there. You know, the tax collectors do the same. And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even, again, tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Your love should be growing and developing. I know at times that's difficult, but for John, he's saying, look, as you understand what has been given to you, right, and I amaze myself in it, begins to define me. And we realize when we think about that, God probably has a lot of reasons to make excuses for not loving us, right? And he's not that way. God doesn't do those things. He could be completely justified in not loving us, but God loves us. He sends his son. And so we see this love that is amazing should define us. And to quote my last one here is, his love should encourage us. It is a gift. He's given it to us. It's a gift of undeserved favor and grace. Look in Romans 5, 6 through 10, he says, for when we were still without strength, speaking of us, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely a righteous man will die, yet perhaps for a good man someone would even dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love towards us. Right? God going to action that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. How much more, having been justified by his love, we shall be saved from the wrath through him. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. As I put that up on the screen, I underlined a few words, right? It pertains to us. We were still without strength, that Christ died for the ungodly. while we were still sinners, while we were enemies of God. This is what God does. And this is why it should encourage us. Because I know if you're anything like me, we can be very hard on ourselves. Today I think God loved me, but yesterday he shouldn't have loved me. And we may go through things where maybe our fellowship is broken, but it's important to understand that our salvation is built upon a love that is completed in Christ. It doesn't depend on you. It depends on Jesus. That's our justification. And our responsibility for that justification is our sanctification, our living it out. And part of that means repentance. Part of that means, God, forgive me. And a big part of that sanctification is understanding that God forgives. God extends grace. It should encourage us. He demonstrates his love for us. He sends his son while we were enemies. Paul says in Ephesians 2, 4 through 7, right? But God, right, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. God is under no obligation to save us, but this is what God does. What a wonderful encouragement that God would love us this way. The sovereign God of the universe. Remember in Romans chapter 8, we read this, but just a little, verses 38 and 39. For I am persuaded that neither death nor life, nor angels nor principalities nor powers, nor things present nor things to come. No job interview, no difficulty at work, no medical issue, nothing, right? We can add to this list because Paul is all-encompassing, nor height, nor depth, nor any created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It's very important for us to understand that we cannot earn or deserve this love. God gives it to us. This is why it's so amazing. This is why it should define us. This is why it should encourage us. This is why John says, look, behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon you. Now we have options here, right? We can go, well, clearly God messed up. He didn't see what I did over here. Or we can say, in reverence and awe, God, thank you for loving me. I confess my sin. I'm broken before you. Thank you. And John's saying, this is an indicator. This is defines you. Does this love, does it amaze you? Is it changing you? Is it encouraging you? John is beside himself going, look, this is everything. So when we understand that God has given us this love to you, we realize, this is my second point, that the Father's love unites us to him. Right? Isn't this kind of John's point? When you have the Son, you have the Father. You can't have the Father without the Son. You get the whole thing, right? It's not just in part, but in whole. And this is the idea where he says that we should be called children of God. This is what we are, right? And for John, this is not simply a title change. Hey, I went from Tyson to now child of God. That's great, right? No, that's not what he's getting at. He's not talking about just simple adding this title. Hey, this looks great on a resume. I'll put a child of God on there. That'll really show him I'm worth something, right? He doesn't mean it like that at all. He's talking about your actual position. You were blind, but now you see. You were spiritually dead, but now you are alive. This is what God has done. He's moved you from this, and he's placed you over here. That's a different standing before God, right? This is what God has done. This is what I mean, what unites us to him. This is the forgiveness, the justification that we find in the cross. This is the miracle of salvation where we say, yes, he has changed my life. And mine was, when that happened, my rededication was filled with tears. God, you would love me. Didn't you see all that stuff I did over there? Yeah, it's gone. You repented. This is the wonderful thing, and be united to the Father. We realize that in this life, this is something that we can't claim as our own. This is a work that is given and unites. This is a work of God, because at times you and I probably would run from it. I think throughout our hymns and choruses, we have moments where we say, like, where we were weak, we would depart, we would leave. God's love is not that way. In John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, it says, "But as many as received him, to them he gave the right to become children of God, those who believe in his name, who were born not of blood, not of the will of the flesh, not of the will of man, but of God. This is the work God has done in you. He has united himself to you," right? Or brought us to him. This is where the idea of boasting is kicked to the curb, if you will, and adoration and wonderment and awe are take its place. That he has made us children of God. It's not simply a title change here, and it's important to understand. Since I've got my my beard going here, and a few of you have said I look like Charles Spurgeon, to which I am immensely grateful. And although I'd rather preach like him than look like him, but this is a quote from Charles Spurgeon. He says, "Things are precious often because of their relationship. The most precious thing a mother has to her is her dear babe. We all love those who are near to us by the ties of nature. Precious, therefore, in the sight of the Lord are his saints, because they are born in his household, by regeneration made to be his sons and daughters. Think not that God our Father has less affection towards his children than we have towards our own." Ah, no, he says, "no mother's heart ever yearned over her child, and no father's bosom ever rejoiced over his offspring, as the heart of God yearns over his erring children, and as his soul rejoices when they come back to him." God has done a wonderful work, and we can be quick to look at our own life and clearly take ourselves out of it and say, "you've messed up," but here's what has taken place. You and I had a moment in our lives where we were blind, but now we see because of this grace that is amazing. Because he loves us. I love chapter 8. I read, of course, for our scripture reading, Romans chapter 8, and I love that chapter, and it's arguably the best or the greatest chapter, definitely in the New Testament, maybe of the Bible. It begins by saying there is now no condemnation, and it ends with there is therefore no separation. And all the weight of that chapter smashed between those two ends is immensely profound. And yet this is the love of God who unites us with him. It is his love that unites us with him. This is the wonderful confidence. There's no greater privilege. No greater privilege than to be born into God's family. There might have been times maybe you're thinking, and maybe you've grown up thinking, "I wish I had different parents," or maybe "I wish I had different siblings," or maybe "I had a different family." Maybe there's moments where that could be justified. I'm not sure, but I think it's very important for all of us to understand how wonderful, how grateful we should be that God has united us to him. What a wonderful Father. He so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And whoever believes in his name should not perish, but have everlasting life. What wonderful love. He's united us to him. And therefore, this last point where John, it's kind of cause and effect that if you've understood this love, that if Christ is yours, if you know and understand you're united to the Father, well, clearly by default, it separates us from the world. He says in last part of verse 1, "Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know him." So here we see that same idea that if you have the Father, you have the Son. If you do not have the Son, clearly you do not have the Father. And this is the great tragedy of our day. This is where our heart begins to break for those who are lost. Those who might think there's another way. Those who might think, "you know what, I've kind of got this way over here and I think I'm going to be okay." But we realize and know that nobody comes to the Father outside of Christ. And we realize in our own life that this is something we deal with. You walk through. Maybe you've experienced it at work or different places, maybe within the family. There are those who do not know him. John says in chapter 1 of verse 11, "he came to his own, and his own did not receive him." Jesus warned his disciples of the coming rejection, right? This idea of being separated from the world. He's encouraging his disciples, if you will, with these things. He says, "these things I have spoken to you, that you should not be made to stumble. They will put you out of the synagogues. Yes, the time is coming that whoever kills you will think that he offers God service. And these things they do to you because they have not known the Father nor me." You know, we live in this world. We're not of this world. And John is saying, look, there's this love that is immensely amazing. He almost can't even use words to describe it. And it should be changing us, the amazement of it. It should encourage us. It should define us. He says, look, realize that this love moves us and it unites us to God the Father because of Christ. And he says, look, and as you understand this, because this is happening, because the world has rejected Christ, the world is going to reject you. Believing and knowing Christ separates us, distinguishes us from the world, which John says is passing away. He goes on in this chapter of chapter 3 a little bit later, and he talks about the two opposing camps. This is in verse 10 of chapter 3, where he talks about the children of God and the children of the devil. And this is not a new idea for John. He's talked about in the beginning in mid chapter 2, where he's talked about the spirit of the Antichrist. You know, for John, there's like two camps that everyone, if you will, everyone kind of falls into. Actually, I could rephrase that. I would say there's one camp all of us fall into. We are born sinners. And then there's another camp, right, which we become the children of God by a work of God. And for John, there's no other area. There's no third camp. There's no gray area, which we might say, I got an Achilles heel over here. I think I'm okay. I remember at Bible college, there was one young man who was going to become a pastor, and he was quite the jokester, but we kind of always teased him and said, well, if God lets you in, that's my Achilles heel. If you go before me, and I find out they let Gabe into heaven, I'm going to claim that, and he's going to have to let me in too. You know, we had that joke. But it's not like that. I mean, God has, it's very black and white here. We come to know God. We're united to him because of God, because of this amazing love. And when we live out our life, we realize that there is separation of the world. It should be. Right? If there's a desire that we're trying to hold, I mentioned last week, you know, we need to cling to the gospel with both hands, that we'd let go of this world, that we would abide in Christ. It becomes this defining marker. And when we see the things of the world, if they're enticing us, it's time to take assessment. Say, God, I need to love you more. And John says, look, there's children of God, those who know Christ, and then there's children of the devil, those who do not know Christ. When Jesus poses that question, right? I think it's in Matthew 16, who do the people say that I am? It becomes a very defining question, and how you answer that is either the son of the living God, or he's just a good prophet, or he's a good man, or he's some kind of, I don't know, some guy I heard about once, or I have no idea. All those other ones outside of knowing Christ, they end up in a different camp. They end up in a camp called the children of the devil. And we live in this world, and we're separate from this world, but yet we need to be the mouthpiece, the hands and feet of Christ. And it's what I'm getting at this morning is it's okay to feel like an alien. It's okay to not be popular in the world's eyes. It's okay not to seek the world's approval. And those are things that should not drive us. You know, Peter in 1 Peter chapter 4, verses 3 and 4, he's talking to this church who is going through a lot of suffering. And he says, look, you know, the world has this debauchery. And he goes, don't be a part of it. And they're gonna amaze at this. And look what he says. He says, for we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. We walked in lewdness, lust, and drunkenness, and rivalries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regards to these, they think it's strange that you do not run with them in the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. So it's okay. For the world first rejected Christ. We also need to balance that and say, look, Jesus spent a lot of time with sinners. So there's this wonderful challenge to us that as we understand this love that has united us to the Father, it's been given to us. We live in this world, we don't want to be of it, but yet we want to be a voice of truth. Encourage those that we come in contact with that they might come to know, they might come to trust. Because we know him, John would say, we must not know the world. Love one of the hymns that we sing is turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim. light of his glory and grace. This morning, if you know God, if you know Christ, and you have this wonderful love, be amazed by it. Let it define you. Let it encourage you. Understand what has taken place, that God has taken you from spiritual darkness and given you spiritual life. He has united you with the Father. And because of that, by default, separates you from the world. The world is not going to like you because of Christ. It's the very words Jesus told his disciples. But take heart. He's overcome the world. So if that's you this morning, press on. Keep going. The church needs you. And if you do not know God this morning, then it's time to call upon his name. It's time to make today a day of salvation. It's time to believe and know this wonderful love to come to be yours completely and fully.